Thank you, Brother Irwin. Just a real pleasure for Sister Pam and I to be here this day with you all. Nice to see your smiling faces. We bring the love of our class, the Langley Bible students, and also of Sister Ruth Chambers from Vancouver, B.C. She wanted her love to be conveyed to you all. Our subject this morning is finding a lost book. And we were wondering if you have ever had the experience of losing something very valuable. Something like a book, or your keys, or your wallet, or maybe, as time goes on, your glasses. And perhaps a day or a week or two later, you find it. And remember the thrill and the relief when you do find that lost item. So for our lesson today, we'll look at one of the major events in Hebrew history to do with a King Josiah. It occurred during his reign. He reigned from 659 to 628 B.C., and it happened approximately around 641 B.C. We see a very important book was found, the Book of the Law. This document was thought to be the Book of Deuteronomy, or the Decalogue, written by Moses, which contains many of the rules of behavior and worship that Israel was to observe. Now, why would finding a book be such an important event? Well, in considering this, four thoughts come to mind. Without the Book of the Law, all the people had was verbal communication, mouth to mouth. And I know, as you have probably experienced over time, when someone tells you something verbally and then somebody else repeats that over and over again, it changes as time goes on until sometimes the thing that was repeated isn't anywhere near similar to what it started out as. And because the law had been handed down by word of mouth in the priesthood generation after generation, much of the word of God was lost. When the book of the law of the Lord given to Moses was read before him, King Josiah had a tremendous reaction to that. And he revealed a proper condition of heart and his reaction to it and then the action he took. That's what we'd like to look at this morning. So let's consider the narrative of this great event. There are two accounts in the scriptures. There's one in 2 Kings, the 22nd chapter, and we have provided handouts. Hopefully there's enough for everybody, and you can follow along as well. And so we have the scriptures written down there in case I don't enunciate clearly enough. So let's look at 2 Kings, the 22nd chapter 1 and 2. We see the first verse tells us that Josiah was 8 years old when he began his reign of 31 years. So let's read that. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidiah, the daughter of Adiah of Bozeth. And he that did which was right in the sight of the Lord, walked in the way of David his father, turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. Now moving to the other account, 2 Chronicles 34, and we'll just read, we'll pick it up in verse 3. It says in the eighth year of his reign, that would make him 16 years old. It's hard to imagine somebody, you know, reigning as king when they're eight, especially in this day and age, and then moving on the fact to have so much authority at the age of 16. So in verse 3 of 2 Chronicles 34, for in the eighth year of his reign, he was 16, while he was yet young, he began to seek after God, David his father, and in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah, Jerusalem, from the high places, from the groves, the carved images, and the molten images. And we find that basically with Israel, they would always go back into idolatry. They really seem to have that problem. We see in Elijah's time and many times throughout the Old Testament, they're told something, they learn a lesson, and then they forget it very quickly and they go back to idol worship. And so we see that this has happened again at this particular time. Now, looking at Josiah in slide 4, we see that he was the fifth last king of Israel. It was during the period of the kings of 513 years. He reigned between 659 and 628 B.C. So let's look at the type of king he was, what he did, and the kind of character that he had. Well, the scriptures tell us, as we have just read in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, that he was one of the few righteous kings of Israel. They had many, and there were very few good kings. He was one of the greatest reform kings of Israel, and he was also a true servant of God. It also mentions in both the accounts that he had one of the greatest Passover celebrations that the nation of Israel celebrated. So let's look at Josiah as the reformer. The age of 20, he began to overthrow idolatry that had been so rampant in the land, and he became one of their most important reformers in their history. In 2 Chronicles 34, verses 4 to 7, it says, they break down the altars of Balaam in his presence, the images that were on high above them. He cut down the groves, the carved images, the molten images. He break them in pieces, made dust of them, strode it upon the graves of them that had sacrificed unto them. And he burnt the bones of the priests upon their altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. And so he did it in the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, Simon, even unto Naphtali, with their mattocks round about. When he broken down the altars, the groves, beaten the graven images into powder, cut down all the idols throughout all the land of Israel, he then returned to Jerusalem. So he basically spent 6 years purging the land of idolatry. He must have had opposition, for during these 6 years, it took him a while to make sure that his servants enforced the destruction of the idol worship. The nation of Israel kept having trouble getting away from idol worship. In verse 8, we read, in the 18th year of his reign, which would then give us from 659 to about 641, when he purged the land and the house, he sent Shapham, the son of Hazael, and Maaseiah, the governor of the city, Joah, the son of Joaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God. After these 6 years, he returned to Jerusalem, looked around to see what the next thing that he could do and what the proper thing to please God would be. He was determined to begin repair of the house of the Lord. And so it is with us as Christians. We should look around continually to see what we can do for the Lord. Now, reading on in verse 9, When they came to Hilkiah the high priest, they delivered the money that was brought into the house of God, which the Levites that had kept the door had gathered, the hand of Manasseh and Ephraim, all the remnant of Israel, all of Judah, Benjamin. They returned to Jerusalem. Looks like they did fundraising in those days as well. And basically they had these donation fund drives to collect money so that they could do numerous things. In 2 Chronicles 34:14 to 18, we come to this great momentous event of finding the lost book. So let's read that, 34:14 to 18, 2 Chronicles 34. When they brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found a book of the law of the Lord given to Moses. And Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah delivered the book to Shaphan. And Shaphan carried the book to the king and brought the king word back saying, all that was committed to thy servants, they did it. And they have gathered together the money that was found in the house of the Lord and have delivered it unto the hands of the overseers and the hands of the workmen. Then Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. So as the temple was being cleaned out, Hilkiah the high priest found the lost book. Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, the king's secretary, and he read it. Notice King Josiah's reaction. Reading the book of the law awakened one of the greatest revivals, one of the greatest reformation of the nation of Israel. And what do you suppose King Josiah's reaction was? Well, in 2 Chronicles 34:19, we read, and it came to pass when the king had heard the words of the law that he rent his clothes. Why did King Josiah rend his garments? Well, as we know, rending one's garments was a sign of dismay, a sign of unhappiness. He was troubled. He found that the law of the Lord was so different from that which had been taught by the priesthood by word of mouth, that how this verbal communication had corrupted the law of the Lord. And by reading this again, he was just found it so interesting that it was quite different. And he was sad that they were not keeping the law. Now, he noted that the wrath of the Lord would be great, exceedingly great, in verses 20 and 21. The king commanded Hilkiah, and the son of Shaphan, and Abdon the son of Micah, Shaphan the scribe, go inquire of the Lord for me and for them that are left in Israel and in Judah concerning the words of the book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out upon us, because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do what was written in this book. So here he inquired of the Lord through the prophetess Huldah. The Lord gave his answer to the king in verse 23 through to verse 27. She answered him, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, tell ye the man that sent you to me, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring evil upon this place, upon the inhabitants thereof, even all the curses that are written in the book which they have read before the king of Judah. Because they have forsaken me, they have burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hand. Therefore my wrath shall be poured out upon this place and shall not be quenched. As for the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of the Lord, so shall ye say unto him, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, concerning the words which thou hast heard. Because thy heart was tender, thou didst humble thyself before God when thou heardest his words against this place and against the inhabitants thereof. Humble thyself before me, that didst rent thy clothes. Weep before me, I have heard thee also, saith the Lord. So the Lord was very pleased with Josiah's condition of heart and the action that he took when he found out all the things that they were not doing correctly. And verse 27 just shows Josiah's proper condition of heart. Reading on, the law was read to the elders, and a covenant was made with the Lord in verses 30 through to 33. The king went up into the house of the Lord, all the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Israel, Jerusalem, the priests, the Levites, all the people, great and small. And he read in their ears all the words of the book of the covenant that was found in the house of the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? And the king stood in his place, made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord, to keep his commandments, his testimonies, his statutes, which all his heart, with all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant which are written in this book. And he caused all that were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin to stand to it. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. Continuing on, it talks about the celebration of the Passover and how great this celebration was. We read in 2 Chronicles 35, verse 18, that Josiah kept the Passover unto the Lord in Jerusalem. And there was no Passover like it kept in Israel since the days of Samuel the prophet. And that's just wonderful, too, that he reinstituted the Passover and that they celebrate it. And the last part of that verse, it says, surely there was not holden such a Passover from the days of the judges that judged Israel, nor in all the days of the kings of Israel, nor the kings of Judah. Now, Josiah also cleansed the land of familiar spirits, wizards, and idols, and all the abominations that were spied in the land of Judah, as we see in verse 24. After this, we see that Josiah was killed in battle. After he'd prepared the temple, he went out against the king of Egypt, who was coming up to fight a battle with another king. And here in the valley of Megiddo, Josiah was shot by archers and taken to Jerusalem, where he died. That's recorded for us in 2 Kings 23:25. And like unto him, there was no king before him that turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his might, according to all the law of Moses. Neither after him arose there any like him. So, brethren, what a testimony, what a dedication. Of all the kings of Israel, not one was so great in his zeal in turning to the Lord and reforming the actions of the nation of Israel back to the way that the Lord had asked them to do that. We see that Josiah's heart attitude is everything. And we have similar correspondences that we should learn in our lives. Now, the major lesson to be learned here, there are many, but what lessons can we derive from this story of the lost book that was found? Well, we can draw a parallel of this story with the history of the Gospel Age. We see in the Gospel Age there was a book that was lost, and then through the Reformation, it was found. So many of the circumstances and conditions in the story of Josiah's life and his reign follow events in this Gospel Age. Israel was given the law in the time of Moses and their sojourn in the wilderness. And we see the early church was given the Word of God through Christ and His apostles. We see Israel turn quickly to idolatry, corruption, ignoring the law of God after it was given to them. And we see that signs of deterioration came very quickly to the early church. So we have some nice correspondences there. We see as the years went on, a wider gap occurred. As soon as the apostles died, there was a grasping for power. Slowly God's word was lost sight of. Paul warns the apostles and disciples in Acts 20, 28 to 30, "After my departing, shall grievous wolves enter amongst you, not sparing the flock." So we see they have that warning. Also, two major reasons God's sight was lost of was a grasping for power, and it led to a development of a hierarchy of organization and the formulation of creeds. Let's look at the organization and the formulation of creeds. And also we see a very strong heathen influence came in as well in the early church. We see the organization was very simple in the apostles' day, very much like our ecclesias operate. The elders and deacons were servants of the church. We see the elders, also called bishops then, soon began to lord it over the church. They began to rule the church alone, and they were called monarchical bishops. The bishops became as powerful as the apostles. An astounding statement was made by an apostolic father. He wrote, "Do follow all your bishops as Jesus Christ followed the Father. Do nothing without the bishop." That's kind of sad that that happened so quickly. So how quickly after the apostles left the scene that things rapidly began to change. A sharp distinction was formed between the clergy and the laity, between the flock and the servants. The people became quite dependent upon the church bishops, as few could read. Bishops claimed they were apostolic bishops and gave the people to understand that they alone had received authority from God to read and interpret the scriptures. This idea lasted some 1,200 to 1,400 years until the Reformation. So from its simplicity, the church government took an episcopal form. The churches in various cities, which had stood relatively independent, became welded into one compact whole by the year 200 AD. Every church or diocese had its bishop. First, no bishop had any judicial power over any other. Then step by step, one by one, they acquired power over the other. Bishops of big churches in large cities became looked upon as higher ranking than those of the smaller. The church in Rome eventually gained ascendancy over all others, and with this acknowledgement, the papacy came into existence. The bishop of Rome became to be called the Pope, from the Latin word meaning father. And then moving on, we see the formulation of creeds. Credo, I believe. Those were well-intentioned, but some of these teachings were not the teachings of the apostles, but rather a summary of teachings of others. And here we see the error beginning to creep in. A few years after, we see there was a council called, and it happened slightly after 300 AD, and the biggest controversy was whether Christ the Son was God the Father. There were two presbyters in the Church of Alexandria. There was Athanasius, a young man. He thought only God could save mankind, therefore if Christ is not God, he cannot be our Savior. And this was sort of the beginning of the thought of the Trinity. It seems to be logical reasoning, but it wasn't. It was man's reasoning based on partial truths. And so the error began to creep in. Arius, on the other hand, who was advanced in years, believed that Christ was the first and highest of all created beings, God's Son. And he was a separate being. This controversy raged for years. Finally, Constantine, who was the emperor of Rome, called the Council of Nice in 325 A.D. And they basically had 384 bishops sit down to debate this issue. And the outcome was the first really major error in the views of Athanasius, that Christ the Son was God the Father, was adopted, and the views of Arius, which of course we believe, were condemned as heresy, that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit were separate. This became the first written creed, the deity of Christ. And at this point, it was the end of the Bible study on this doctrine. The people were to follow this creed or were condemned as heretics. A few years later, after the Council of Nice in 381 AD, another council was called, the Council of Constantinople. Here the deity of the Holy Spirit was determined, the doctrine of the Trinity was born, another creed was formed, and Arianism disappeared as we know it. More councils were held with more creeds being formed. And it was worthy to note that up to this time, Christians had been suffering severe persecution from the world for their beliefs. When Constantine was converted to Christianity, he issued the Milan Edict in 313 AD, and this granted the Christians the same rights that the followers of other religions had. And it was no longer to be ashamed to be a Christian, but the very reverse. And so we see the church and state coming together. By the end of the 5th century, many unscriptural practices had become rooted. Exorcism, prayers for the dead, belief in purgatory, our Lord's Supper became a sacrifice for the Mass, sharper divisions between clergy and laity, the worship of Mary, images, altars in the churches, gorgeous vestments, less and less preaching, pilgrimages to holy places, persecution of heathen and heretics. Why did this happen? Well, as in Josiah's day, the word of the Lord was no longer read to the people. It was passed down by the mouths of the priests in dead languages. The Bible had been lost. The book of Revelation tells us in Revelation 12:6 that the true church fled into the wilderness. The Bible was clothed in sackcloth and ashes of dead languages. That long period of time when the true church was eclipsed by the success of Babylon marked a time of great spiritual drought. As during the time of Elijah's absence at the brook Cherith and in Zidon, there was no rain. So with the world, during this 1260 years, there was no spiritual rain, no refreshment from God's pure word. The Bible was suppressed, it was neglected, and what a dark time in the world's history this became. It's also been called the Dark Ages. Amos 8:11 and 12 tells us, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of Israel, of bread, not a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, from the north even to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, and shall not find it." So with this famine in the land and great thirst for the word of the Lord, evidences of the Lord's true church were starting to be found here and there. But a lot of this error had come into being. A person appeared on the scene by the name of Peter Waldo in the 1200s in France, rich merchant of Lyons, who believed the Bible should be the rule for the Christian and not what the priests had to say. He sold all his goods. He gave his money to the poor. He memorized parts of the New Testament. He considered the prayers offered in a house or a stable were just as effective as a grand church. His followers practiced lay preaching. He wouldn't shed blood, didn't believe in prayers for the dead or in masses or purgatory. Waldo, of course, was branded a heretic, although his followers, known as the Waldenses, grew in number. And the Roman Church basically established the Inquisition during this time. Moving on, we find Wycliffe, 1320 to 1384. He was from England. He criticized the clergy's wealth, corruption, and political power. He believed the church should return to poverty and the simplicity of apostolic times. He called the Pope Antichrist. He believed the Bible should be the rule of faith only. He translated the Bible into English so that Christians in England could read it. His disciples became known as Lollards. At this time, bishops passed a law which condemned heretics to be burned. 44 years after his death, his body was dug up and burned. Really sad, some of the things that happened. In 1369, a dean of theology at the University of Prague by the name of Huss became familiar with Wycliffe's teachings. He taught them with boldness. He believed that Christ was the head of the church and not the Pope. He distinguished between being in the church and of the church. He condemned indulgences. He was invited to Constant by the emperor, where he was imprisoned for 8 months. He was dressed up a priest, then stripped and burned at the stake. And then along came the printing press in the mid-1400s with Gutenberg. And this would help the Reformation get a good start. In the late 1400s, Tetzel arrived on the scene. And by this time, the practices of indulgence were enforced upon the people. Just horrible things. And one of the expressions was, the moment you hear your body or your money drop in the box, the soul of your mother will jump out of purgatory. It was this conduct in the early 1500s that made Luther speak up concerning the abuses that were going on. So we see the lost book is beginning to be found. And Luther spoke up against Tetzel's conduct regarding these indulgences. Luther was born in 1483 in Germany. There he studied the law. He lived in an Augustinian monastery. And he was struggling with his doubts. One of the Roman Catholic teachers said to him, "Brother Martin, let the Bible alone. Read the old teachers. They give you the whole marrow of the Bible. Reading the Bible simply breeds unrest." Well, I'll say it breeds unrest. It challenges conscience. It upsets complacency. It calls to repentance. It opens door to personal and social transformation. And it's still interesting today where some of these churches, especially the Roman Catholic Church, basically want the priests to tell the people rather than the people themselves to study the Bible. In 1507, Luther was ordained as a priest. At age 26, he was teaching theology. In 1511, while visiting Rome, he was shocked at what he saw. From 1512 to 1517, he was a professor at Wittenberg. 1517, at the age of 34, Luther nailed the 95 Theses on the door of the castle church in Wittenberg, and most of which concerned the practices of these indulgences. The 95 Theses were widely printed and spread, and in 2 weeks they were known throughout Germany. In 4 weeks it had spread all over Europe. That was fast, considering the methods of communication that they had at that time. July of 1518, Pope summoned Luther, which was subsequently canceled. Luther stated that Huss had been unjustly condemned. He denied the infallibility of the church and supremacy of the Pope. He came to the conclusion that the Pope was the Antichrist. Luther was the first man in the world to use the press as a means of appealing to public opinion. And it's interesting how the press is used today. 1520, Luther burned the Pope's bull. Diet of Worms took place in 1521. He translated the Bible from Latin to German in 1521-1522. Some of Luther's teachings included the rejection of papacy, the distinction between clergy and laity, that there was no place in the church for the priest, justification by faith, denial of the Mass, denial that the bread and wine were changed into the literal body of Christ, that there was only one visible church. The Romanists had departed from the New Testament church. Another reformer that came along was Zwingli, and he reformed the church in German-speaking Switzerland. And in 1518, he attacked the Roman church. He stated the Lord's Supper of bread and wine were symbols only of the body of blood in Christ. Images were removed from church buildings. The Mass was abolished. Altars, relics, and processions were discarded. Moving on to Calvin in France, he preached the doctrine of predestination derived from the early church Augustine. He departed as much as possible from the form of the Roman church, permitting only what was expressly commanded by the Bible. He organized the church into four scriptural offices: pastors, teachers, elders, and deacons. The elders were chosen from members of the church to watch over the purity of doctrine and life of the church, similar to our organization as Bible students. In comparing Luther and Calvin, we find that both believed in salvation by faith alone. They both believed in predestination. They had a lot of similarities. They both made the sermon the main form of church service. And Luther translated the Bible into German, Calvin into French. Moving on, we've got Tyndale, 1526, translated the Greek New Testament into English, not using the Vulgate as Wycliffe had, so that the people might know what the teachings of Jesus and the apostles. When the Protestant bishops of the Church of England heard about Tyndale's movement, they brought up the entire edition and they burned the books in front of the cathedral. They were so concerned about them. The bishops had their own edition of the Bible published called the Bishop's Bible, and they warned other people not to read any other edition. Catholic bishops did the same out of necessity, and they issued the Douay version and gave the same warning to the people. Just a comparison from Churgwin, The Bible in World Evangelism, Summary of the Reformation. Facts seem to show the rediscovery of the Bible and the Reformation grew up side by side. First one made a move, then the other followed suit. And 1522, Luther translated New Testament into German. A few years later, German princes' cities began to call themselves Protestants or Protestants. Again in 1525, Tyndale translated the Bible into English. 2 years' time, Reformation doctrines were being openly advocated in Oxford and Cambridge. So as we can see, the Reformation led to a considerable smashing of false doctrines, errors, and false gods, as when Josiah had purged the land of idolatry. Very similar thing happened. From this time on, the Bible could no longer be put down. Entire scriptures were translated into the tongues and languages of the people. 1611, Puritans in England who had petitioned the king for a new translation of the Bible, they got the King James Bible, which we still use today. In the year 1710, a man by the name of Frankie, a pietist in the Lutheran Church, was responsible for the publication of Bibles in inexpensive form. From 1804 onwards, we see Bible societies were formed. The superstition was breaking down and Bibles were given throughout the world in many, many languages. The lost book was now found. The lost book was found and now read, but was it fully understood? People had access to the scriptures. Unlike the law of the Lord, the entire Bible cannot be understood just by reading it. It needs to be studied. And to those who were found earnestly studying the word of the Lord in the 19th century, we see that the Lord began to reveal the meat in due season. In the early 1800s, William Miller had been studying time prophecies and believed the Lord's second presence was due. The whole world became aware of his teaching. His timing was out 30 years. His chart just began 30 years earlier on the 1260, 1290, 1335 days. So, brethren, we'd just like to conclude. We see in Revelation 3:20, it says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice, open the door. I will come in and sup with him." Matthew 24 tells us in verse 46 and 47, "Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when it cometh, shall find doing. Verily I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods." The Lord has truly opened up the storehouse of his word. Through the six volumes of the studies in the scriptures and his other writings, the Lord has been feeding the church at this end of the age through the pen of his servant, Pastor Russell. He was the vessel chosen by the Lord to assemble these truths into the volumes, reprints, tabernacle, and other writings. So, brethren, how thankful we should be and are that the lost book has been found. The dust of the dark ages has been brushed aside with the many aids that we have and the many translations from manuscripts dating before 300 AD. We can see the height, steps, lengths, breadths of the word of the Lord as never before. It is easy to take for granted the things that we have, and we pray that that will not happen to us. So let's use our Bibles. Let us use the Word of God for the purpose it was intended. Let its words feed and refresh us, strengthen and comfort us. May we be able to say with the psalmist in Psalms 119, "Oh, how I love thy law! It is the meditation all day. Thou, through thy commandments, hast made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep thy precepts. I have refrained my feet from every evil way, that I might keep thy word. I have not departed from thy judgments, for thou hast taught me. How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Though through the precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Dear ones, the lost book has been found. Let us feast upon it. May the Lord add its blessing.